Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to two particular passages that we'll read today. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 7:29. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, it remaineth, that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. And the second passage is in the book of James, chapter 4. Verses 1 through 10. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So, Zachary Crofton says, he that loves the world finds, when called to repentance, that he is loath to leave pleasures. It is hard to renounce riches. It cuts deep to despise wife, children, father, mother, friends, and dear relations. Mark 10:29. He cannot but be dismayed at reproach and sufferings. And John Peter Lang's commentary on 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 31, I think, speaks very wisely when we hear this. These clauses denote an internal loosing of the spirit from all bonds, even the closest, and from all circumstances, and from the possession and use of all earthly goods. In short, they enforce the maintenance of a personal independence of all external worldly relations, the refusal to be fettered by these things in our communion with God in Christ, so that the sacrifice of all of them could be readily made when called for. Accordingly, we are taught that no conjugal love, no sorrows over disasters and losses, no exultation over good fortune should be allowed to possess the Spirit so as to impair that divine communion. And as Christians must ever be inwardly free from what is transient in order to maintain that eternal blessing, so it becomes them to hold lightly by the earthly inheritance. They must ever remember that it is no abiding possession and are not to cleave to it fondly. And finally, in reference to the use of this world, that we should as using not. I think those are very wise words. In this passage that we have looked at in James chapter 4, the structure of the passage is that it ramps up to a crux and then ramps down. It ramps up, generally speaking, with difficulties. It ramps up with those difficulties to its crux and says what the crux of the matter is, and then ramps down from that crux with encouragements. So the structure then is, it goes up to verse 4, Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And then comes down, ramps down with, he giveth more grace, the spirit lusts to envy, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you, and so on. What does it start with? It starts with friendship with the world. Friendship with the world described in several particulars. Notice wars and fightings, killing even. Now, not killing in the sense of, I think, overt murder, but killing in the sense that our desires, our lusts, our friendship with the world gets in the way of that which we owe to one another for the good of our souls. Not killing in the sense that he's speaking to, the dispersed Jewish Christians that have somehow become murderous in their intention. Not killing in that sense, but killing in the sense of a particular failure to love one another as they ought, which in Scripture is often put for hatred, right? Remember the Sermon on the Mount, that the violations of the Sixth Commandment are not limited to drawing a knife or a gun or choking or stabbing or any such malicious kind of activity, but also in not loving as we ought, not offering those things that are necessary for life, not taking care of one another. And why? Because of the friendship with the world that he's ramping up. He's describing these things as friendship with the world. Lusts and illicit desires, selfish prayers to obtain worldly goals, and then finally, spiritual adultery, covetousness, and idolatry. And he says, what's the problem in all of this? The problem is that you have become friends with the world, he says. And friendship with the world is enmity with God, and whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Then, as he, if you will, having ascended that hill and come to the crux of the matter, sliding back down the other side and giving us remedies and uses, what does he say? Submission to the Lord, resistance from the devil, drawing near in humility to God, cleansing of the hands, purifying of the heart, taking up the place of penitence and sorrow, rather than this distraction of laughter and a false rejoicing in friendship with the world. What is James describing here? James is describing this overarching difficulty that we have in our culture. If Mr. Crofton can describe it of the 17th century, surely of the 21st century, we can speak of this living not so lightly, but living heavily upon the world, living with this worldly mindset as a hindrance to repentance, and so, as Mr. Crofton would put it, living lightly upon the world as an aid to repentance. You might say, well, how does all of that work? Well, it works just like it works in James here. That living upon this world as worldly folk do distracts us. The pleasures of this world distract us from that which is what the Bible would call durable pleasures. Durable riches. The riches of this world distract us from the durable riches. The pleasures of this world distract us from those eternal pleasures. With thee are pleasures evermore, the psalmist writes. The labors of this world distract us from that which we owe to the Lord. And so we could look at all of this, all of the things that this world has to offer. Now, we are people that live in this world. We deal with the things in this world, and we must deal rightly with the things in this world. There is nothing wrong with the pleasures of this world considered in themselves, only when they begin to displace that which we owe to the Lord. when they become ends in themselves, when they become the desire of our hearts, when the pleasures of this world, when the labors of this world, when the riches of this world become the desire of our hearts, truly repentance will be put far from us. We will leave off that godly sorrow that works repentance when we are indeed laughing with the world's fools. It's not to say that laughter is wrong or joy is wrong or that even an enjoyment of things is wrong. No, actually the apostle tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And that in the context of speaking to those who were increased with this world's goods. As you've heard me say before, no, it's not wrong to be rich. No, it's not wrong to enjoy a sunrise or a sunset or a mountain stream or, you know, fill in the blank, right? I was thinking as I was meditating on this sermon this week of a song that we used to sing a lot. We don't sing it much anymore in our national culture because, you know, it mentions God and we just can't do that. It's too offensive to people. But we used to say things like, oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains, majesty above the fruited plain, and so on and so on. And what is that but a recognition of the natural wonder of the created order, especially that God has placed in this country, in this geography? Truly, those are wonderful things, and no difficulty in enjoying them. But let us remember that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so, yeah, there are things that we might secondarily enjoy, but what we fear and what ought to be a constant, as we understand our own hearts, what we ought to be constantly vigilant against is taking the things of this world and putting too much importance in them. Putting too much stock in them, placing or giving them what they do not have, and that is what? The ability to make you happy. They don't have it. They never will. And even if for a time you may enjoy a fleeting pleasure from some fleeting thing in this world, it will not last. It cannot last. It will not bring you that peace of soul that you need before God. Only Christ, the peacemaker, brings that, the Prince of Peace. And so I think that if Mr. Crofton can speak to the 17th century, and if you think on the, you know, what the standard fare of the 17th century was to those who heard men like Mr. Crofton preach, well, it would be quite a bit different to them than our ability to go down to the marketplace and look at 85 different kinds of olive oil, each with a slightly different flavor because it's more to our palate. Right? So let us think then together for a few moments today on the things of this world, whether that would be the pleasures of this world, the riches of this world, even the work of this world, and how that those things can rise up. And when they rise up with too great an importance, and when we invest them with more than what they ought to have, well, it works against repentance. But on the other side of that coin, then, living lightly upon this world and recognizing that our lives are indeed geared, truly ought to be geared and have been given to us for that next world, for that next life, how that really is a facilitator to repentance. It leads to repentance. You say, well, how does it lead to repentance? Well, notice how it led to repentance here in James chapter 4. It may not be explicit in the text, but it is certainly implicit. Notice First of all, in verses 1 through 3, when James is describing the difficulty, do you see any penitence there? Do you see any sorrow for sin? Do you see any recognition of sin? No. What you see is stepping on one another to provide for your own desires. That's what you see in the passage. Now, he's speaking to those, we assume, who are churchly folks, ecclesiastical people. And yet this ecclesiastical nature that they entertain has not stopped them from stepping on one another for their own desires. Even bringing those desires, those illicit desires, to the throne room of heaven, you ask and you have not because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own lusts. And so they would even draw God into service for their own lusts. And in all of this, do we hear one drop of tear for sin? We do not. There's nothing going on like that. Rather, there is a focus on what I need, what I want, what I desire. And as long as we look upon the world in that sense, we will indeed have that overriding characteristic that is described in verse 4 of being spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, being friends with the world and therefore the enemy of God. Now, it is possible for a true Christian to slip into such times. And so he takes up the part of acting as the enemy of God when truly he may not be. And so James speaks to those who are in such an estate. And then he begins with the encouragements. The first thing he tells them is what? Well, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth all the way to envy? The Spirit of God that dwells in God's people. Listen, what is He working in you even now? Is He working in you a friendship with the world? No. For all of your desire, for all of those things that we've been talking about and those illicit desires, even bring those to the throne room of heaven, what is the Spirit desire? He lusts all the way to envy. In other words, there is this anthropopathism where the Spirit of God is presented as desiring you above all else and desiring your heart to bring you to this kind of understanding before God that you should not be the friend of the world, but the friend of God instead. So the first encouragement is you have the Spirit of God upon you. And it is His desire, it is His aim, and it is His work to bring you out of that mindset of being a friend with the world to being a friend of God. Now notice the next step. He gives more grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is the proud that press their desires. But notice here, He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. What is drawing nigh to God except a turning to God, which is an implicit reference to repentance. Now notice, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And then let's rise up to that righteous culmination. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and He shall lift you up. You see, so repentance is there. While we remain friends with the world, or perhaps illicitly as friends with the world, truly the friends of God, but behaving ourselves as friends with the world, we do ourselves no favor with regard to repentance. We do ourselves no favor with regard to humility before God. We do ourselves no favor with regard to weeping and mourning before the Lord penitentially. Instead, what? The illicit laughter of the world drowns out those tears. The distractions of the world take our minds off of repentance and drawing near to God. We want to use the things of this world, but like we heard from the Apostle Paul in the first reading of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we don't want to abuse those things. We can use them and not abuse them. And that is the easement, the facility, the facilitation to repentance that we're looking for in the way we use the things of this world. The second passage that I would have you look at with me is I think, very much related to James 4, and that's Colossians chapter 3. And again, it's verses 1 through 10. Notice what he says. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The Apostle Paul in this passage speaks to Christians about their commitment to the new world and the new man. Right? The new world and the new man. The new world is that world that we anticipate. It's not this world. This world is corrupt. This world has a prince over it. We look for a new world. I know theologians there are debates as to whether or not that will be a renovation of this one or a new creation generally. Who cares? Not at this point in our discussion. In this point of our discussion, let us see what the apostle says. Set your affection, literally your noos in Greek, which is what? Mind. Set your mind, your thinking, your thoughts on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. If we're dead, how can we have a life? What is he talking about? He's talking about the old and the new. You died. You died to your affinity to the world. You died to your seeking after, pell-mell, with all of your strength, in your main focus, to the things of this world. You've died to all of that. It's not who you are. Brothers and sisters, that is not who you are as a Christian. You've died. The life you have is hid with Christ in God. Set your affections, therefore, on things above, not on the things of the earth. Now, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So what does he do? He puts them in mind of everything that they are and every place that they're going. They are new people and they're going to the new world. And that new world is an eternal world. So note what he says then. Because of all of that, mortify. What does mortify mean? Put to death. It's what we call a second person plural imperative. In the original language. Second person, that means you, not me and not him. You, all of you, Paul says, that I'm talking to. Plural, y'all, imperative, do it and get it done. Not a nice suggestion. Let me give you a sound piece of advice. No, this is let me give you a command. Nekrosate, put it to death. Put what to death? Your members which are upon the earth. Now this is an interesting thing that the apostle does here. He names some things in verse 5 which are foreign to Christianity. If you're walking in these things, Paul says, this is foreign to what it means to be a Christian. Fornication. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, Notice, it is because of those things that the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Okay, what are they? Fornication. You know what fornication is. That is having an intimate relationship with someone outside of marriage. Second, inordinate affection. That is having a desire, an affection, a love towards something that God has forbidden. Third, evil concupiscence. Concupiscence is the Greek word epithumia, which means an evil desire. Normally, epithumia is translates out as a strong desire. Now, you can have a strong desire for that which is good. Paul uses the same Greek word epithumia when he says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. Epithumia. Okay, but here it's evil epithumia. Covetousness. You know what covetousness is. The violation of the 10th commandment is putting anything that God has kept from you as that which you desire in opposition to God and in the place of God. And that's why Paul says it's idolatry. And then he says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. There's no place for this in the Christian life. This is what brings wrath. Okay, now watch. Look what Paul says to this Gentile, this Greek church, or Greekish church, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Notice he speaks in the past tense of the Colossians. They don't walk that way anymore. They don't live that way anymore. They put off all these things. But Paul says, now there's a second list. And this I want you to focus on putting off. What does it mean to put off? That's right. It's repentance, isn't it? Repentance. Paul is saying, in essence, repent of these things. Notice how he got there. He started out by putting us in mind who we are, mindful of the next world, mindful of the redemptive people that we are, mindful of our former estate that we no longer walk that way. Now I want you to repent of these things, Paul says. So you see how heavenly-mindedness here is given as a means toward repentance, as a facilitation to repentance. So put off all these as well. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have, what? Put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You see the distinction that Paul is making. And let me just draw out the implication of this distinction here. Paul has told us that our focus here is to be upon the fact, the undeniable fact, that we are new men with a new destination. That we are going to a new world, that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we will appear with Him in glory. That is who we are. That is our destination. That's where we're headed. So don't put anything in the way of that. You put off all these things. Now put off the rest of these things and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. And so the new creation of the heavens and the earth that will take place is already foreshadowed in the new creation that we are as new people. Now, how does this work with regard to holding the world lightly? Well, I think it works very well when we begin to think about it and draw out the implications. Because of all of the people that Paul has described here before he said, put on the new man, in other words, in all of this old man walk, can the old man, can someone who is bound up in sin take pleasure in the things of this world? Well, yeah, they do all the time. In fact, that's their bent, is to find their pleasures in this world. You see, what Paul has done here is he's taken our eyes off of this world and put them on the next world. Oh, there is an enjoyment of the things that even as new men we can enjoy in this world as long as it's in order to the next. But when this world becomes the focus, the work of this world, the pleasures of this world, the riches of this world, when those things become the focus, we will not find ourselves ready to repent. We'll find ourselves ready to repent when we keep those things in their proper focus and the new world in true focus. And so what does Paul do? He begins by telling us who we are. We are risen with Christ, seated at the right hand of God. We are with Him in heavenly places, is how he says it in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. He says that we died, that is, who we were, and our life, who we are, is hid with Christ in God. That there's a new world coming, that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we will appear with Him, how? Gloriously, or in glory, or completely glorified, removed even from the presence of sin. And because of that, then, because of who we are and where we're going, we are to put off and put on. And the putting off is tantamount to identifying and repenting of anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of our mouths, lying, and so on. And of course, we've seen this before. He goes on then, notice in verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And so on. Verse 17 is where it culminates, right? Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And so Paul is saying, because you are a new person, because we are new people, redeemed people, and our life is hid with Christ in God, then whatever it is that we do is first and foremost to glorify God and to glorify Christ. Glorifying God and glorifying Christ then means that we will be eased toward repentance, as all of these passages that we've looked at thus far point us toward. And so living lightly upon this world, living lightly upon this world, dear brothers and sisters, is indeed a facilitation, a facility toward repenting and living heavily upon this world, living with a focus upon this world, indeed will hinder our repentance. So, dear brothers and sisters, be wiser than the temptation of the enemy of your souls, that in setting your affections upon this world, you can take only the good things of this life. You might have the good things of this life, but that's all you'll have. You know, it's parallel to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, okay, now we've all seen the Pharisees, haven't we? We've seen the Pharisees on the street corners praying. We've seen them with their pale faces fasting, right? We've seen them with their announcement giving of alms. And in all of that, what have they sought? Well, they've sought a very earthly thing. They have sought the accolades of men. And you know what? They got them. But that's all they got. That's all they got. And so that moment of pleasure, that moment of recognition, that 15 minutes of fame, if you will, is all they ever got. Do you recognize, my dear brothers and sisters, how often people give up eternity for that 15 minutes? They give up eternity because, as we have heard before, to think on these things rightly will humble us, and humility is difficult, and sorrow is hard, and repentance difficult and gut-wrenching at times, and inconvenient, and all of those other things. And yet, repentance is so inconvenient and so difficult and sorrow so gut-wrenching and hard and unpalpable, not because these things are such in themselves, but because in compared to the pleasures of this world, which often take us off of the right focus, they seem that way. Now, I don't want you to go out and give up all your stuff and give away everything that you have and, you know, wear sackcloth everywhere. There is a time, the Bible tells us, for rejoicing. The Bible often sets making merry as a blessing from the Lord before us. But all of these things must be contextualized rightly in our understanding. And the press that we have in our culture to succeed in this world and to enjoy the world's pleasures and to get, and to get, and to get is not facilitating our repentance. The ad campaigns distract us, cause us to, you know, it's like, I'm sure you've seen this before. So there's a little child and a mother or father sitting next to that little child, and the mother or father's trying to have a conversation with the little child. And so they'll say, "Look at my eyes." And so the child's like that, and the mother's or father's speaking, and they drift off again, and you'll see, you know, mom or dad like that, you know, and drift off, right? Isn't that what we see? But isn't that also a kind of a parallel to our own difficulty, the temptation that we have? Oh, I could tell you that if I were to poll this congregation, I would ask you, do you desire to be heavenly minded? Do you desire to fix your affections on heavenly things? Yes, yes, that's what I desire. And yet, we see ourselves being, or we feel ourselves being drawn away. And James tells us that about ourselves, doesn't he? Let no man say when he's tempted, "I'm tempted of God," for God tempts no one. He's not tempted of evil. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Right? And we recognize that weakness in ourselves. So let us build up hedges then against that weakness. Let us remember that to be heavenly minded and to be new man minded is a facilitation of what it means to repent. When we think about what is coming, here's a hedge. Let's think about what is coming. Turn with me to Isaiah 64. This is a wonderful passage, and Paul loosely quotes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what thou hast prepared, or what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." The things of this world, the amber waves of grain and the purple mountains' majesty, they're beautiful, aren't they? They are. Admit it. We like them. We put pictures of them on our computers. We wish we could be there 24/7. Right? Having a bank account that's full, having the things of this world, having those riches of this world, or having meaningful labor and work in this world, those are all desirable things, aren't they? and they pale in comparison. In fact, they are crushed under the greatness of the next world, aren't they? It's hard for us to remember that. We haven't yet seen the next world. We've seen all these other things. And so we set our hearts toward them. You recognize the passage in 1 Corinthians 2:9 out of this passage. Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that the Lord hath prepared for them that love him. Well, it's true, isn't it? It's true that the things of the next world so far outshine the things of this world that they are indeed worthy of all of our attention. And when we focus our attention on the next world rather than on this world, we will focus upon what? Its glory. Its perfection. We will focus on what it means to be face to face with God. And all the wonder and all of the fear. All of the humility that goes with it. All of the reverence that we owe to Him, and that will be indeed an inclination toward repentance in this life. I think Mr. Crofton is right. I think when we think on the things of this world overmuch, when we seek after the pleasures of this world overmuch, that we think of these things too much, and we move toward them more often than we should, what do we end up doing? We become satisfied with them. And we settle for ashes instead of the glory of the next world. And in settling for the ashes of this world, then, we forget, because we are prone to do so, of the glory of God, His pristine holiness, the great distance our Lord Jesus Christ has compassed, and the work that He has done to cause us to stand before that holy God who is holier than we can imagine. And so we are not eased toward repentance by focusing on this world. As covetousness is a hindrance to repentance, so then living lightly upon this world with heavenly mindedness is a help to repentance. Let's turn to another passage in Ezekiel chapter 33. This is an interesting passage. We'll not take the time to read all of it that I have in mind here, 21 through 33. If you'll give me a moment, let me simply summarize it. In verse 21, as it moves down toward verse, 28, the Lord describes for His people the sins that they have committed and the judgments that will come upon them because of those sins. They are already in the 12th year of captivity. You see that in verse 21. It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one had escaped out of Jerusalem and came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now, they had hopes, right? They didn't have the internet. They didn't have the news. They didn't have radio. They didn't know how Jerusalem was faring in their absence. It was 12 years since they'd been carried away captive. And so they perhaps had vain hopes of Jerusalem being delivered. But no. Had they listened to the prophet Jeremiah, had they listened even to the prophet Isaiah, which wrote 125 years before that, they would have known. They would have known that Jerusalem will not be delivered, but perhaps they had entertained vain hopes. And so the messenger comes from Jerusalem and he says, the city is smitten. The city is smitten. And here they are in captivity, 12 years, and you think that was probably not very encouraging news, right? Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening before he that was escaped came and had opened my mouth. And he came to me in the morning and my mouth was open and I was no more dumb. And the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one and he inherited the land, but we are many and the land is given to us for an inheritance. What they're saying to themselves is, it'll be okay. Abraham was one and he had inherited the land, and so we'll have the land. Don't worry about that. Oh, we're in captivity 12 years. This will be a short captivity. Don't worry, we've got God's promises. We've got everything that He said to us. Don't fear. We're heading the right direction here. Don't worry. God's in control. That's right. God is in control. And so beginning in verse 25, wherefore say ye unto them, thus saith the Lord God, ye eat with the blood, ye lift up your eyes toward your idols, and ye shed blood, shall ye possess the land? And then he goes on in the next few verses to describe the rest of the sins of the people and why they're in captivity, why Jerusalem is smitten, why they will not be returned anytime soon, why they are in the afflicted estate that they are in. Notice what they had done. They had comforted themselves against their sins. I'm standing on the promises of God here. Doesn't matter what I've done. Doesn't matter what we've done. Doesn't matter that we've served idols. I'm standing on the promises of God now. And so the Lord sends His prophet to remind them of their sins. Why would the Lord send him to remind them of their sins? So they would repent. That's right. So that they would repent. Okay, so now we come down to verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak to one another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, let us hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. And they come unto thee, as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do not do them, or they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. That is all the judgments that have been previously described to verse 30. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. What is keeping them from their repentance? What keeps them from their repentance? What does it say? What does the passage say? Covetousness. Covetousness. That's what keeps them from their repentance. That's right. Covetousness is a bar to repentance. And so living lightly upon this world and living with the right mindset toward the things of this world is an easement, is a facility to repentance. I think that if we looked at lots of different passages in Scripture, we'll find this. That while we may not be able to find the explicit statement in Scripture, worldliness hinders repentance. Certainly to say those words like that is to acknowledge them, is it not? My dear brothers and sisters, let us be not like the people of Ezekiel's day. Those who had turned away from the Lord, those who had, their heart had gone after everything else, their idols. You stand upon your sword, you work abomination, you defile everyone his neighbor's wife. Shall ye possess the land in these things? No, it is in repentance that you will possess the land. Is that not what they heard originally at the prayer of King Solomon? At the dedication of the temple, right? 1 Kings chapter 7 and 8. Remember when Solomon prayed before the Lord and said, if thy people are taken captive because they have sinned against thee and thou dost send them far over the face of the earth, if they bethink themselves in the land whereof they are taken captive, and if they pray toward this place and mourn and weep and confess their sins, then hear from heaven and bring them back to this place. So Ezekiel comes to them as a remembrancer, as a reminder of what King Solomon had prayed at the dedication of the temple. But their hearts were still after their covetousness. Restoration comes through repentance and not through covetousness. And so the longer we move in that direction, the farther we are from restoration. The Lord declared as much when He said that the deceitfulness of riches chokes out the Word of God. And I'm certain that when Christ speaks that His net there is wide enough to include repentance. It was also true when the Lord said, well, you know, the well need not the physician, but the sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we remember those ringing words of the prophet Ezekiel upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that it was pride, fullness of bread, and prosperous ease, that indulgence that led not to repentance, but to complacency and haughtiness, and then to sin. A focusing on the pleasures, the riches, and the work of this world as ends in themselves, in that indulgent kind of way, in that old man kind of way, makes repentance indeed impossible. Impossible. But focusing upon the next life where we will stand face to face with God, and that is our true destination as new men who today are to be putting off and putting on. That leads to repentance. Remember, brothers and sisters, who you are in Christ. Remember that the Spirit that dwelleth in you lusteth to envy. He desires to have you. Oh, Satan does too. We remember what Jesus said to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And when thou art converted, strengthen your brethren. My dear brothers and sisters, you have the Spirit of God's desire over you. You have the intercession of Christ for you. You have God the Father, who Christ will tell us in John chapter 16, who loves you. You have all of these things in your favor. Do not then let the pleasures, the riches, and the works of this world get in the way between you and your true destination. And thinking on these things, thinking on where you will land, thinking on where you will spend your eternity, thinking on what heaven might be like and what it will be to stand face to face with God, thinking like Job did, my Redeemer will stand upon the earth and these eyes will see Him. Thinking on those kinds of things. That is an easement, a facilitator to repentance. What a wonderful privilege it is to know our God and to serve Him. In Philippians chapter 3, this is one of those watershed passages, I think. So many wonderful things come spinning out of this passage. In verses 1 through 11, you remember what the apostle describes here at the beginning. He describes his Jewish pedigree. All these worldly things that inflamed his Jewish skirts, if you will. Right? All those wonderful things that said he was a good guy. What a holy man. What were they truly, however? Things of this world, contrary to Christ. Paul said, you know, when I lived in these things, pretty happy. A lot of pleasure. I had confidence in the flesh. If any man thinks he had confidence in the flesh, I more. And he goes on to speak of all of these things. But what things were gained to me, verse 7? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ Oh, I don't know. We may not have that greatness of heart where we see looking on Purple Mountain's majesty and amber waves of grain to say things like, that's done in comparison to the beauty of Christ and the knowledge of Him and what it means to know Him and to belong to Him. That will facilitate your repentance. Drawing near to Him, confessing your sins, turning toward Him from all those other things, no matter how beautiful. I don't know, have any of you ever seen a real diamond of substantial size, 3-4 carats? It's only when you see one like that that you recognize why people have desired them so much. Because of the fire that exists in a gem like that. It can't be duplicated. Oh, I know, there's CZ and there's all those other imitations. Can't be duplicated. There's something that God has done in that diamond that is just unique. And men have placed great value upon it. To see a chunk of gold that has been polished and formed. Beautiful. To look up at the night sky and see the stars. Beautiful. Amber waves of grain, Purple Mountain, all those other things. Beautiful. To have what Paul said here in Philippians 3, that in all of his peers, or from all of his peers, he was blameless. He had the judgment of being a blameless man. He had the authority. He had the pedigree. He had the learning. Beautiful. Dung, Paul says, in comparison to Christ. I don't know what heaven's going to be like. I don't know what that beatific vision is. I know that the Bible uses these kinds of things like pearls and gold and gems and diamonds to describe it. In fact, in one or two particular cases I can think of off the top of my head, maybe three particular cases I can think of off the top of my head, there's a whole pavement made of diamond. It's a pavement of diamonds. Or maybe one large diamond as a pavement. You see what the writers are doing there? They're drawing our eyes off of this world's stuff to get us to think about the next. And in thinking about the next, in His purity, in His vision, in the company that we will keep there, is to set it forth as the most beautiful thing we could imagine. And to inflame our desires to go there so that we might be induced in this life to take up some sorrow and to repent and to turn from our sin. My dear brothers and sisters, this is what Paul says here in Philippians 3. The best even of religious society of his day was not enough to keep him from Christ. Hebrews 11:13-16 tells us that Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah, Jacob, that they had opportunity to return to that world, but they chose another one instead. They turned their back on that world toward God, set their face toward that heavenly city. So that in closing, let us remember that the things of this world are here for our enjoyment and use, always within the proper context. Always within the proper context. And it will be up to each of us. It will be indeed up to each of us to examine our hearts to see if we're using them or if we're abusing them. If we're calling ourselves too closely to them, or we're calling ourselves away from them to Christ. Let's close with 1 Timothy chapter 6. First of all, verses 6 through 12. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and the snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession among many witnesses. Now verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Isn't that what we're talking about today? So then, let us use this world, but not abuse it. For those who have little, if contentment is the opposite of covetousness, and covetousness works against repentance, then there are many ways. Those who have little, if they do so with covetousness, will stand against repentance and a due consideration of the next life by living lightly on this world. We can live lightly on this world because we have little, and yet our hearts have placed much weight upon the things of this world. Isn't that true? We have hopes of a particular lifestyle or means, and have grown disappointed or discontent, such that our focus is not upon the next life, but on this one, and how unfair it all seems. Others have plenty and are in want, and we envy them and desire to have the same kinds of advantage, station, position, and means. Our focus goes to how our hopes have been dashed, that we somehow deserve better. And all of these things tend not to repentance, but to a focus upon this world. We may live lightly upon it in the sense that we have little, but it may take up much of our hearts nonetheless. And let's remember in this regard Asaph. You remember Asaph in Psalm 73? What did he say? He said, well, I was watching the wicked. They were well-to-do. They had plenty. Didn't seem like they were suffering at all. Me, I've been afflicted every day. That doesn't seem right, does it? And while I was thinking like this, he says, my mindset was as that of a beast. But then I went to the house of God. I heard the word of God. I know I'm paraphrasing here. And I recognized their latter end and my latter end. And I recognized that I was foolish and ignorant. I repented, in other words. My dear brothers and sisters, we can live heavily on this earth. We can live lightly on this earth. But if we live lightly on this earth, it will be a facilitation toward repentance. Because when we live heavily upon this earth, and we focus on this earth as those who have plenty or as those who have little, we take our eyes off the next. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee as those who live in this world and recognize the weaknesses of our own hearts and the myopic vision we often entertain about life itself. Help us to have that longer view, to take up the understanding of what it means to have our lives hid with Christ in Thee, to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth, and in so doing then, mortifying and putting off these things that are upon earth, repenting of our sins, calling upon Thy name. Teach us what it means, our Father, to enjoy properly the things of this world and not to place too much stock in them. and help us to remember at all times that this world and all of its niceties is passing away. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.